This is the second in a series on James that I've entitled Sound Bites with Substance. We began last Sunday by considering probably the most famous one of these from James, which is faith without works is dead. This morning we're going to look at a message that is maybe less famous, but it's equally compelling. This turn of phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, some of the feedback that I got last Sunday is that faith without works is dead seemed perhaps to diminish the idea of grace. Today might be considered a counterweight to that, and it happens that I did choose this one for today. I'm picking and choosing out of James, particularly because we're celebrating communion, and so I'm going to make a connection there. There's one other disclaimer that I want to put in. It's a qualifying remark about this word judgment. Judging can also have a sense of discerning. We are called to make sober judgments, like sometimes assessing a situation and recognizing that consequences do and should follow certain actions. And so sometimes we make hard but necessary judgments like, you made your bed, now lie in it. Or sometimes you have to allow someone to hit bottom. It would be inaccurate if you heard from me this morning only some version of soft-hearted, liberal mercy that removes all consequences. That's not what I'm suggesting, but that would be the topic for another sermon. Shall we pray? Indeed, Lord God, help us to judge aright how it is that we might best walk within the desire of your heart. As we hear your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Since it is communion today, and since I'm going to be connecting James with the communion that we're going to celebrate, I want to begin by directing our thoughts not immediately to the text from James or from Psalms, but instead direct our thoughts to the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his 12 disciples. I would ask you to consider what it was that Jesus found when he entered that room. We don't know that this is exactly literally the case, but I'm going to posit for our purposes that the 12 were there first, and then Jesus made an entrance. And there they were, the 12. What did he find? Well, I would say that one perspective, as he entered the room, stood, considered, is he found 12 disciples before him who were dangerously close to dense. Not getting it. We know some of the story. Two of them, James and John, were sneaky. Their mother had come to Jesus on the sly, lobbying for a place of higher honor for her sons. And so that triggered off then in some others a spirit which wasn't exactly Jesus-like, of squabbling and contending and complaining and comparing. They didn't like that move at all, and so they came to Jesus with that complaint. There were several of the 12 who had previously revealed their cluelessness in the Gospel of John by admitting they had no idea where Jesus was going, and they said, and we don't know how to get there. Basically, we don't really understand who you are, Jesus. We don't understand your mission. There was Peter, who boastfully denied he would ever deny Jesus, and last but not least, a traitor, Judas Iscariot. We have a number of teachers in this congregation. I would ask you if at the end of the semester you walked in, considered your room full of students, only to find that they had learned what seemed to be nothing, I dare say you would not be feeling merciful. Maybe more like, what's wrong with you people? Jesus had invested 3 years of teaching, mentoring, tutoring, A small, hand-selected group, and here they are. Wouldn't, as you walked into that room, wouldn't you feel a little judgmental? And yet, none of their deficiencies sidetracked Jesus' path to the cross, which was made on their behalf. Yes, Jesus saw them clearly for who they were. It is not that he was naive. But rather than judging them deficient, which they were, and then discarding them and choosing some better prospects, he chose to give himself up so that they might have life. Indeed, it was James 2:13 in the flesh. Mercy. Mercy triumphed over judgment. I want to go a little deeper into our text from James and to consider the context, which we did not read. We would have needed to start with chapter 2 at the beginning. We heard verse 13 of chapter 2. But the context is listed at the start of the chapter, where James gives an example of judgmentalism in action. So this is judgmentalism, to which then James later responds. He writes at the start of chapter 2, if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there, or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Let us be honest. Human beings are in the business of making distinctions. What is it about us? Why do we do this? And I can't know for sure, I only know that it's the case. There are so many ways to categorize people, but then the problem is, and assign values to those categories. We can do this almost without thinking. They don't belong. They're not one of us. Or they do belong. I'm glad to see that kind of a person here, this kind of person, that kind of person. I wonder about them. Those kinds of computations go in our mind unthinkingly. Think of the word misfit, which is generally a pejorative, and what misfit says is they don't fit here with us. Or take another word, prejudice. If we pick apart the word, it is prejudging. Prejudice, prejudice. And we do this by race, by nationality, by income category, by appearance, by age. Those are our prejudices. They are not really judged to be worthy, or they are, depending on race, nationality, and so forth and so on. And in the case of James, he is exposing one particular prejudice, which was in the time and continues to be today, against poor people. Now, I hope you're hearing the distinction about the business of making distinctions. It is one thing to note that someone is poor. That is simply a fact. Some people have a lot of money. Some people don't have a lot of money. And our English language uses the words poor and rich to describe that circumstance. The problem came when the poor were judged to be less worthy of honor than those who are rich. You have value, you don't have value. You're in, you're out. And James pulls no punches. He calls that kind of assessment, that kind of judgment call, evil thoughts. I began this series last week by noting that James, the brother of Jesus, if we read carefully, how often James, the brother of Jesus, in essence, reminds us to remember Jesus himself. What did Jesus teach? How did Jesus act? How does this compare to the circumstances in which you find yourself and the way you're leading your life? This morning, I've chosen to focus in on the Last Supper, and I want to hold up an honest truth. Jesus had every reason to judge his dense disciples for not measuring up. I suppose if one were careless and just said the first thing that came to mind, one might say, boy, were they losers. 3 years of all of this teaching, 3 years of learning at the feet of Jesus, and to be no further along than they were, yes, I think we might have even used the word losers. But this is the whole point. Instead of judging them like that and treating them accordingly, Jesus chose mercy over judgment. He came into the room, and there they were. And he said and did, I'm continuing to the cross because I love you and because I desire to save you. I go to prepare a place for you. And that is where James goes. That's what Jesus did. And that's exactly where James goes as well with what I am calling a scriptural soundbite. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's such interesting language here. I just want to pick out one word. This word triumph stands out to me. It isn't just that one should be merciful. To me, what I'm hearing in the word triumph is something that is larger and more cosmic, as if in the spiritual battle of the world, God's very power is revealed in mercy. Mercy triumphs. Mercy isn't just a nice attribute, but mercy is engaged in something that has power. In my mind, I went immediately to that great hymn of our faith, O power of love, all else transcending. Jesus is standing within the power of God, not simply making a mild, modest recommendation about how would be a nice way to lead life. So again today, here in this room, and by this room I mean here in this that we call the sanctuary of the Mennonite Church of Normal, for the approximately 190 people that are here, we reenact the drama of the upper room. There were 12 deficient disciples in that upper room, and in this room, all of us are deficient. None of us are yet up to the standards which were set forth by Jesus. And so infusing this place, for me at least, is a sense of thankfulness that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. It did so in Jesus, and it continues to do so today as we come to this table. We are deficient, and we are included, not judged, loved, and saved. And we receive this mercy of God as both gift and instruction. On the one hand, receive this as gift. Receive mercy. Be forgiven. Bathe in grace. This is the gift of God. And then the instruction is, go and do likewise. We can't turn our minds off. The computers run. The judgment meter is running. But here we find a counter to this that tells us as we encounter every day persons, a person or persons, that we might be inclined to judge, sometimes with good reason, for this planet is inhabited by less than perfect persons. We might be inclined to judge those nearest and dearest to us, the spouse that has disappointed, the children that have vexed us, the co-worker that irritates us, the neighbors that are not neighborly. Our instructions are found in this phrase: mercy triumphs over judgment. A gift and an instruction for family, for church, for neighborhoods, for world. Might God's mercy flow through us into this world, and may God triumph. Might we be as merciful as the Lord has been to us. Amen.